Lord, we do want to pray tonight before we get started because, Lord, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit to fill us. Lord, we ask that you would come against all distractions. We ask, Lord, that you would be just even come against distractions in our minds. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't become a distraction to somebody else. And Father, we just pray that even now, as we're getting ready to study and look into your word, that our hearts are just right. And Lord, where they aren't, you just show us. Lord, if we've created any kind of our own man-made system within us and we want to go with that, Lord, show us before it even gets started. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We do. We don't want any idols in our lives. And Lord, they can be there before we even know it. So would you get rid of them now before they start to grow? Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for forgiveness and mercy and grace and salvation, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. In his name, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. We're all the way up to 1 Kings 16 now. And again, we know that the kingdom's been split after Solomon. It's split in two. And in chapter 15, we saw two of Judah's kings. And I'm going to try to say these names as if we were Hebrew. We've butchered them in American, and I don't even want to call it English, for a long time. So we saw two of Judah's kings. Abiam, a sinful king, and Asa, a good king. Now also, we saw the reign of two of Israel's kings. Remember, Judah's south, Israel north, and we saw two of the reigns of two of Israel's kings who were shown to us. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, who pretty much he walked in the sins of his father, and Baasha, who murdered Nadab, and he reigned in his stead. So it's starting already. It's going to get really messy and really wicked. And this is what happens with this country. We could say it started off God ordained, and it gets away from God, and look what happens. God is not their main focus. Their main focus is themselves. Their main focus becomes, I want to worship God like this, or I don't want to worship God at all. And we know how that goes. It goes south really quick. The son of Jeroboam was Nadab. He walked in the sins of his father. And Baasha murdered Nadab, reigned in his stead. So now in chapter 16, we continue the history of this king, Baasha, and then four other kings of Israel, each more wicked than his successor. So we're going to see Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab, which everybody says is Ahab. You know that? Ahab. Okay, yeah, okay, Ahab. But really, if you were Hebrew, you would say Ahab. And I know it's like, you know, tough on the throat maybe. But and Ahab compounded his wickedness, we know, by marrying the infamous Jezebel. Sunday, I think I mentioned something about, have you ever met anybody named Jezebel? You know, have you ever met anybody named Judas or Lucifer or... 1 Kings 16:1, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu. Now, this is not Jehu the king. This is Jehu the prophet. You know, in scripture, we're going to see names named, and sometimes two men have the same name. Well, this is the prophet, not the king. The son of Hanani against Baasha, saying, for as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and it's made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. God lets us know that he does get angry, doesn't he? You know, when we were up in Toronto, we had a couple, cute Chinese couple, and they loved the Lord. And the guy had been with us for some time, and then he brought his bride to church, and then they got married and everything like that. But came up to me one Sunday morning, and he said, how can this guy get mad, or how can there be anybody mad in the Bible and they don't sin? I said, well, you can be mad and not sin. No. They're telling me, no, you can't. I said, yes, you can. You can be mad at sin. What happens when you read of some, you know, 10-year-old girl hit and run by a drunk driver or something? Doesn't it make you mad? No, I have to control. Listen, no. I said, I get mad. You do? That's sin. No, you know what? God gets mad. God says, they've provoked me to anger, or you provoked me to anger. He can get angry. It doesn't mean he sins. He's angry over sin. He's angry with wickedness and disobedience. But it doesn't mean there's sins. They have provoked him to anger with their sins. So the practice of worshiping other gods, we know it started early in Jeroboam's reign. And when the kingdom was divided and he controlled the northern part, he stopped all of the pilgrimages to Jerusalem. He didn't want anybody going down to Jerusalem. So he created his own places. One of the gold calves he set up in Bethel, and the other gold calf he set up in Dan, way up north. And this thing became a great sin. And we see it mentioned like 18 times as we go through the Kings. The people came to worship the one at Bethel, and they went as far as Dan to worship the other. We saw that 1 Kings 12. Plus, Jeroboam, he built these shrines, and he built high places and groves, and he appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He appointed just about anybody. So God's whole system of holy days and sacrifices and worship, it was changed into a man-made system. And if you look through the Bible, you'll see man-made systems starting right off the bat. Cain, Nimrod. I mean, it goes on and on and on. The whole Tower of Bethel thing. You know, different ways to approach God. We don't like the way God lays it out. We want to make our own way. And that's just a man-made system focused here, this one, on worshiping gold calves. Now, I always think back to college, and I had a really good friend, and we used to debate on, you know, God and everything, and he said, I do it my own way. And I reverence God, but I do it my way. And I'm like, how do you know that he likes what you're doing? Well, I'm respectful to him, and I give him some of my time. I'm like, not much from what I can see. But anyways, you know, I just thought, there's something so wrong with that. You've made God in your own image and all that. We know all that. So this one's focused on worshiping golden calves. See, Jeroboam's idea was, we're going to worship the true and living God, but we're going to make a representation of him, and it's going to be a gold calf. That's wrong, too. You're saying you're worshiping the right God, but you're making an image of him. Anyways, we all know this. Plus, the cities of Bethel and Dan became places of worship rather than God's chosen place. See, God had chose a place. So look at, if we really pursue God, if we really look at what God wants, he tells us how and what. And he gives us all the details. He tells us who he is. He reveals to us everything we need to know about him. So his chosen city was Jerusalem. The sin of Jeroboam was doubly tragic because he was promised blessing from God if he would walk according to the ways like David did. He's promised blessing if he'd just follow the path of David. Again, David's the standard, right, that we're going to see. Made a lot of mistakes, but it was his heart. God could see his heart. His heart was repentant. His heart was right. His heart loved the Lord. So in turning to calf worship, Jeroboam blew off God's goodness and he brought his own destruction upon himself, really. Scripture said that the sin of the house of Jeroboam is what led it to its destruction. It led it to its fall, to its destruction from the face of the earth. So King Baasha here, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin that Jeroboam had committed or caused Israel to commit. We have to remember that too. Making Israel come along with him. See, I've always thought, you know, you could start to be tempted and listen to Satan. You can think about it. You can be tempted into it. You can fall. Now you can sin. Now you want to turn around and pull somebody else into it too. There's like stages where it just keeps getting worse. This guy wants to bring his whole country into it. This is really nasty from God's point of view, isn't it? So the sins of Jeroboam haunted the later kings of Israel. Every single one of them practiced idolatry. There's not one good king in Israel. There's a few in Judah, but there's not one good one in the kingdom of Israel. So worship was changed again into a man-made system. When I think of man-made, it's man saying, I have a way, or I have a better way, or I want to go my way, or I demand my own way. Proverbs 14:12 says, and this is a great memory verse. Just write down Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's when you want your own way. I know better than God does. I'm going to do it my way. You know, somebody said to me once, do you mean that God is saying my way or the highway? Well, maybe it's worse than the highway, you know? It's the highway to hell, right? I mean, I guess, but Jesus said, I am the way. See, he made it very simple. I'm the way. The way, meaning there's only one. There isn't another. I'm not one of the ways. I'm the way. So God's very specific. He says in verse 3, behold, I will take away the posterity of Bashar and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Bashar in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat. God says, I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people. Now, chapter 15, 27 told us that Bashar was that he was head of a conspiracy to kill Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. And it tells us nothing about God's hand in this or anything. God's hand directing Bashar. God's plan, you know, was to use Bashar, anything like that. But here we learn that behind the scenes, God was moving even through this conspiracy of Bashar against Nadab. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. So God will make his house like Jeroboam's. Even though he used him, or he used him in his ways, you know, so to speak. But because Bashar was a wicked king in the same way that Jeroboam was, he too is going to face the same judgment as Jeroboam and his house too. This had special relevance to Bashar because he was the instrument that God is using for judgment. That doesn't mean the instrument doesn't get judged too. We've seen that. God used Egypt as an instrument of judgment. He used the Assyrians as an instrument of judgment, but he turned around and judged them too. It's not like you're going to get off because they used you. They didn't even know they were being used. But this had special relevance to this guy because he was the instrument of judgment that God used to bring justice to the house of Jeroboam. Now, Bashar wasn't a blood descendant of Jeroboam, but he was a spiritual descendant of this great idolater of the northern kingdom. Because he walked in the way of Jeroboam, he and his, he will face the same judgment as the house of Jeroboam. And again, the dogs will eat whoever belongs to Bashar and dies in the city. So that same judgment was promised and fulfilled against the house of Jeroboam. We saw that 1 Kings 14. And it was considered, listen, it was considered a special disgrace. I mean, a nasty disgrace. It still is today. You'll see this. Well, when that man in Libya, the ambassador we had over there that was killed, it was considered a disgrace to have your corpse desecrated and kept from a proper burial. To have you know, you're dead. You're not even in your body anymore, but there's still a disgrace to think that someone's desecrating your body. And so to think about this would be a special disgrace. You know, again, this, it's all about this sin. It's all about disobedience, isn't it? You ever sit down and think where, Lord, I'm just a rebel from the get-go. I'm just disobedient, and I can't help it. You ever get there where you're thinking these things? And you have to sit down and you have to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, don't you? You have to seek Jesus. You know, Lord, I want to get through this. I want to get over this. I want to be like you. I don't want to sin anymore. And sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. That's God's attitude. But anyway, here, verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Bashar and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? The Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, we don't have that. We have the Chronicle of the Kings of Judah. So this book, I don't know where it went. God doesn't care because there wasn't a good king in Israel through this whole span. He just doesn't care where it ended up. Maybe it's in some cave over there still, but who knows? It doesn't matter. So Bashar slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Bashar and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. You know, this is not the most exciting chapter we're going to ever read in the Bible, but there's a lot of good things in here that I hope we see and pay attention to. The word of the Lord here, it comes by the prophet Jehu. And apparently Jehu had been a prophet for a long time. Okay, because it seems like he's going to live a long life. 2 Chronicles 19:2 mentions another work of Jehu, the son of Hanani. And long after this message to Baasha, about 50 years later, this same guy, he'll speak to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now, Jehu the prophet also wrote specific books of history, too, regarding the kings of Israel. He wrote, we're told in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 34. He had scribed a couple books. But his father, Hanani, is also mentioned in 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 through 10, where it describes how he suffered imprisonment too. He comes from a good line. His father was a faithful prophet. So is he. But his father suffered imprisonment because he was a faithful prophet in speaking and standing up to King Esau. Now, King Esau was a good king, and he wanted to make an alliance with Syria, but he stood up to him, and he let him know. And Esau actually was a good king. But think of the evil. You know, here we see the evil done in God's sight. God sees everything. We make this mistake of thinking, you know, doesn't he realize what's going on? Isn't he watching? Is he out of control? Is he still on the throne? Yep. Actually, everything's going according to his plan. It's us that are doing all the messy stuff. It's us that are being obedient. It's the people that are down here. It's not him. So anyways, if you think of the evil done in God's sight, provoking him to anger. You know, here we are learning about the great tribulation. Isn't that what that's all about? God's wrath. So there's a time period right now where we're looking at it, or we're looking at this period of grace that the church is in now, and we're not suffering his wrath. We won't as Christians, but you think about what he's seeing. And it is provoking him to anger. It is. He sees everything. But the Bible tells us that by nature, God is merciful and gracious. Think of these things now. Slow to anger. And he is abounding in mercy. Listen, I'll tell you what. The Lord is so merciful that he's going to give you new mercy every time you go to him and you truly repent. That's a lot of mercy. Just for me, it takes a lot of mercy. Wow. Slow to anger, abounding in mercy, gracious and merciful. Psalm 103, verse 8. Well, if he's slow to anger, and he is, then it took a lot of wickedness on the part of Baasha, didn't it, to succeed in provoking the Lord to anger. So, he was like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. So remember that in 1 Kings 16, verse 2, God said that he lifted Baasha out of the dust and he set him in charge, right? He put him in charge over Israel, as ruler over Israel. And by doing that, God used Baasha to bring judgment upon the house of Jeroboam. But listen, God didn't cause Baasha to do this. He didn't. He used him as a tool, but he didn't cause him to do this. So God's right in judging Baasha, even though God used the wickedness of Baasha in bringing judgment upon Jeroboam. Didn't God use Judas because of the evil that was in his heart? He didn't make Judas do what he did. He used Judas because he knew Judas and what Judas would do, right? God didn't need to persuade Baasha to conspire against and assassinate Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. The wicked desire was already in his heart. It's already there in the heart of Baasha. Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. God used it. And then God said, you really want your heart hard? Let me help you out. And then he was done. But in using Baasha to bring judgment on the house of Jeroboam, God only needed to let Baasha do what he already wanted to do. You know, all right, I'll let you go ahead and do what you want to do. And God worked with it. So it's totally proper for God to judge Baasha, even for something that ultimately ends up furthering God's eternal plan. So God's always represented in Scripture as doing those things which in his providence he permits to be done. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And I wonder, is this like in secret? Is this like the leader? He goes to this guy's house only to get drunk so nobody else can see it. I don't know. I just wondered about that today. It struck me that he goes to his steward's house to get drunk. Doesn't the steward usually wait on the king? He goes to the steward's house. I think he's hiding. I just have this feeling. And, you know, God sees this. It's not news to God. But over and over and over again, there are stories of men who have conquered the world, and they've been conquered by alcohol. I always think of this. I used to have a problem with it when I was younger, but I want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So you're giving a drug the opportunity to take control of you, which is like, boy, that's got to really grieve the Holy Spirit. You're taking his job away, aren't you, in a way? So they were controlled by alcohol, men who had, they had conquered the world and so on, if you think about this. Alexander the Great, he conquered everything he could, every army he could take out, every country he could take over. He took them out. He's 33 years old. He's in charge of everything. Now what do I do? And he really kind of like cried. And here he is. He's conquered everything. He gets all hammered one night, drunk. Passes out, goes into a coma, and dies because he drank too much. He just drank too much, drunk. Drinking will deliberately disqualify you for advancement in just about any field. It will. That's a quote from, I think it was William Howard Taft, one of our presidents. But it's killed more people than all of our wars. All the wars in this country, if you put them all together and you take all the casualties from those wars, alcohol has killed more people in our country than the wars we've participated in. That's a lot. That's staggering. Anyway, and Zimri, he went in and smote him and killed him. And in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall. Again, that's meaning all the men. King James has a really different way of putting things, but neither of his kinfolks nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin, and provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. You know, that's what it is, too. You ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? You ever read about Solomon talking about vanity? It's all, he had everything. He tried everything. He had so many women. He had zoos. He had gold. He had silver. He had riches. He had books. He had lands. He had, what did he have? And then he, at the end of his life, he wants all the different types of worship too because of his wives. He had everything. What did he say at the end? It's all vanity. The pursuit of all that crud is nothing but vanity. Follow God. Get to know God. It took him a long time. It was a very expensive lesson for him, but that's what he said. God was provoked to anger with all their vanities, their nothingness, their worthlessness, their empty time. And so now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So now we have Elah, the son of Baasha, becoming king over Israel, and he reigns 2 years here in Tirzah. And I was thinking today that every king's desire, think about this, every king's desire is that he wants to pass his throne onto his son. You know, he wants his heritage to go on or whatever, you know, his desire is to further his lasting dynasty through his sons and everything. That's his desire. So I thought of these little boys growing up, these sons growing up in the palace and everything, watching their father, and they have this growing desire. Oh, man, I want to be king someday. When I'm king, boy, I've got some ideas. And I mean, they're growing up hearing that they're going to be king someday. And I thought, boy, that sounds really unhealthy to me. I'm going to be the king someday, you know. And I just thought of that unhealthy desire for power. The father desires the son is the next king, and the son desires that I want to be the next king, but they acquire this unhealthy desire for power. And in my morning devotions, sure enough, Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Now, we read that, We're young. Maybe you just got saved and you're reading, the Lord is going to give me the desires of my heart. I want a Lamborghini and I want a... No, that's not it. Yeah, you might desire that. God wants to take and change your desires, thereby giving you new desires. These guys, they're growing up with desire for power. This is a nasty desire. I think the best rulers and leaders are the ones that don't want it. They end up there. You know, they don't seek it out. They're appointed or they... God puts them there. But anyways, I just couldn't help thinking this today that He'll give you the desires of your heart. There's times where I'm sitting there and praying, Lord, change my desires. I want all my desires to be for you, your kingdom, your grace, your mercy, the people, the saints. You know what I mean? The desires He wants me to have, not the ones I used to have. Anyway, so a little sideline. I spent some time in that this morning thinking of all those things and knowing that, I mean, it's on our wall right behind our couch too, you know, and here I'm sitting there and I open my eyes and I'm reading and I look up at that and I look down at this, and then I think Charles Stanley and one of his things, it was there too, so I thought, I think I better share this tonight. This is like three times I've seen this in one day, four or five now, but anyways, because Baasha was a wicked king, God, again, he doesn't bless his dynasty, and his son only reigned 2 years. And Zimri kills him in the 27th year of Asa, king down in Judah, and reigned in his place. So just like Baasha gained the thrones through assassination, so the son of Baasha was assassinated by Zimri, an officer here in the army of Israel. Then when he began to reign, he killed all the household of Baasha. So, and you know, this was one of those totally common practices. The following king would wipe out the previous king's whole family, everybody. I mean, anybody who had anything to do with this guy, him and everybody who looked like him. So here he wipes them out, and it's common in the ancient world, and this is exactly what Baasha did to the house of Jeroboam, and we saw that 1 Kings 15:29. But do you remember the treatment of David's to Saul? If anybody could have wiped out a whole line, it could have been David with Saul, couldn't it? He didn't do that. He didn't. See, again, David's heart. This is why God continually uses him as a point of reference. David. David's treatment of the house of Saul. And that was a great exception to this common practice. Well, here, this massacre was an exact fulfillment of the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu. You know what we keep saying in this? God's word will be fulfilled. It will come to pass. God's word as prophesied over and over and over again. We already know that. But these people, it doesn't sink in. These prophecies, it will happen as I've said. And they don't, I don't know why we think we're different. Why do we think we're the exception? Well, it doesn't apply to me or these guys. I mean, it's exactly in fulfillment of the word through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, back in verses 2 through 4. And it will come to pass. It will come to pass. Here we are. We're on this section in the book of Revelation on Sunday. How do we know all that's going to happen? Because of all the other things that have already happened. God can't lie. He's never been wrong. You know, I was reading or listening to a man teach on why archaeology so totally proves the Bible it's ridiculous. That after a while, the unbeliever just stops listening and shuts down. I don't want to hear this. Because it's overwhelming. They're overwhelmed by truth. They're overwhelmed by fact. They start out thinking the other, that archaeology just disproves the Bible. No, it doesn't, pal. Where have you been? But anyway, it will come to pass. So before I go way out there in left field, verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, again from the south, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Busted. They found out. Wherefore, all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died for his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord in walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And who wants a copy of that? That's why we don't have it. But Zimri reigns in Tirzah a whole 7 days. Wow. The man who assassinated Elah, the son of Bashar, didn't enjoy a blessed reign either. His end came quick. So Israel made Omri the commander here of the army, king over Israel. I think this shows that there is some democracy here. It shows that the democratic influence of Israel was much greater than many think. The people, especially the army, I guess, look at this. They just didn't want crooked Zimri to be king over them, so they wouldn't let it happen. They rejected his authority, and they point Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel. So when Zimri sees that the city was taken, he goes into the citadel, you know, the heart of the palace and everything. He goes into the citadel of the king's house and burned it down upon himself, and he dies. Verse 19. Because of the sins which he committed. I look at this like, well, if I can't rule over him, then nobody's going to, you know, one of those. And I'm going to go end myself. And Zimri's one of those few suicides in the Bible. You know, we know that Samson was a suicide, really. Judges 9. Saul, 1 Samuel 31. Remember Ahithophel, David's former counselor, 2 Samuel 17. But the Bible never approves of suicide. We all know that. It's a sin. It's the sin of self-murder. Murdering yourself. It really is. So I think, too, that we're wrong if we consider it an unforgivable sin. I know a man who committed suicide, and they think that he just went insane. He just couldn't take it anymore. Brain cancer and so on. Much pain, all that. He's actually a pastor. It's not an unforgivable sin. And listen, anybody who commits suicide, really, they've given into the lies and the deceptions of Satan. And that's what a lot of it is. You know, Joe and I were talking about that the other day, suicide, that you think you're getting out of things, and boy, you're getting into much worse things. And the people you leave behind, what you're doing is leaving behind such hurt and pain and confusion and disillusionment that it's the most selfish thing anybody's ever done. And if you've ever ministered to a family that has gone through a suicide, it's one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do because they have so many questions. I remember one guy saying, I can hear my brother screaming in hell. And I'm like, you need to pray because that's got to go away. And it's the last resort of a person who won't stand up for life. I think it's, in this man, it's an exposed weakness here. Anyway, it's Satan's purpose, John 10:10, to kill and destroy. So when we think about suicide, that's what that is. It's always the ultimate action of a coward. It really is. So anyway, another walking in the way of Jeroboam. Zimri only reigned 7 days, but in those days he walked in the way of Jeroboam. And again, man-made systems kill the soul. They just do. I know I was wrapped up into a man-made system at one time, and it didn't get me any place. And I thought if I had continued along that path, I would not be saved. I would not be going to heaven. I would have thought, you know, I'm okay doing what I'm doing, but I wasn't. Anyways, God allowed many of the wicked kings of Israel to reign a lot longer than this. But you know what? God's under no obligation to do so. God is completely within his rights to bring judgment sooner rather than later. Now, and why does he allow some to go longer than others? You know what? I don't know that. I really don't know that. Maybe it's grace. Maybe it's mercy. Maybe it's punishment on the people that ruler is ruling. Maybe those people got the ruler they deserved, and they asked for it. Now, with the fourth dynasty of the northern kingdom of Israel, we'll see the house of Omri. Verse 21, then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, again, a good king of Judah in the south, began Omri to reign over Israel in the north 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with her vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Achab his son reigned in his stead. Or Ahab, Achab, is how, you know, a Hebrew would say it. So now the people of Israel, again, the northern kingdom, were divided into 2 parts now. Now they're divided. And so Tibni dies and Omri reigns, and Omri defeated the forces loyal to Tibni. So Tibni, he died, presumably killed by Omri after the defeat of his forces. But the people of Israel fell into a civil war. But again, this and none of God's other dreadful judgments changed them. They don't change from any of this, you know it? None of this wins them to repentance. And have you known people? I know people that are like so hard-headed, you just don't think they're ever going to repent, that they're ever going to really repent. We need to pray for people like that, because you know what? I used to be one of those people. I remember sitting at my desk thinking, I need to go to confession, man. You know, and I think I put that off for about 15 years. And one day, reading the Bible, I realized I can go to confession right here, right at this desk. The veil's been torn in two, and it's opened, and I can go right to Jesus, straight to Jesus. And I did. And you know what? It was one of the greatest revelations I've ever had. But they don't repent. After all of this, after all these judgments and everything that's going on, and I really think that's real evidence of their colossal wickedness and ungodliness. See, these folks are ripe for ruin. They really are. I look at our country and I think this country may be ripe for ruin, because some of the things that our country is acknowledging are the things that societies came out with and they went right down the tubes really quickly afterward. And you know what I'm talking about. The sins of abortion, the sins of homosexuality. And we're not haters of any of those people. We want to love those people right into the church and right into the Bible and right into the gospel and right into the kingdom. But anyways, they're ripe for ruin. And the division of the kingdom between Tibni and Omri here began in the 27th year of Asa. And this division lasted 5 years, during which Omri had just a share of the kingdom. And we see Tibni dying, and Omri came into the possession of the whole kingdom, which he held 7 years. This was in the 31st year of Asa in the south, Judah. Omri built on the hill, and he called the name of the city which he built, Samaria. So this became the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Omri built a capital that was politically neutral. In other words, he built it in a spot that had no tribal ties. Nobody could say, well, that's their land, or that's or ours, or this. A new city with no previous tribal associations, and it's in a strong defensive position. It's on the top of a hill, and it's going to have to be, because it's going to have to hold off some attacks. You know, it's built on a 100-meter-high hill up there, and it's in a strong defensive position there. Archaeological excavations at Samaria, you know, archaeologists have gone and done digs and everything, and they show that Omri was the first builder on that 100-meter-high hill. And again, this was a good choice because it ends up withstanding several sieges in time. And surprise, this guy again, he walks in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So this makes Omri the 6th king of Israel. 6 in a row here. Since the division of the once unified kingdom, Jeroboam was the first king, and each of the 5 kings after him followed right along in the evil ways of Jeroboam. And in the, listen to this. In this, I see this in the world today. The world thinks like this. If we looked at the records of secular history, Omri was successful. The secular historians would look at Omri and think this was a good king because not for following the Lord or anything like that. Omri's one of the more successful and famous kings of ancient Israel, believe it or not. His fame as a ruler is really downplayed by the writer of Kings, of course, but he was widely recognized in other places. The world would look at it. The Moabite stone discovered in 1868 refers to him as the conqueror of Moab. They thought he was a mighty warrior, his enemies. So the Assyrian inscriptions make mention of him as a great warrior. And for years, the Assyrians referred to Israel as the land of Omri, or the house of Omri. They considered him successful. Historians, not the Bible, not the writer of this, not God. We don't think he's successful. God told Joshua what true success is. I love this. I'll repeat this verse as many times as I can because it's one of my life verses. But in Joshua 1:8, he said, "This book of the law," right in front of you, "shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." That's God's idea. He doesn't say you're going to gain, you're going to have, you're going to do, you will become. He says, you read this book and you get to know this book and you meditate on this book and you keep it coming out of your mouth because it's going into your brain. That's success in my book, because you will start to become what you're reading. You will start to obey it. You will change. It will change you. The word of God changes people. So you will have good success. And again, not as the world counts success, but as God counts success. So, verse 29, "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah." Now, Asa reigned for 41 years in total. 1 Kings 15:10. And during his 41 years in Judah, there were seven different kings of Israel. In his 38th year began Ahab, or Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. This guy's the worst one of them all. Ahab. Each of the previous kings of Israel walked in the wicked pattern of Jeroboam. I think I've said that about 52 times tonight. But Ahab distinguished himself by being worse than Jeroboam. His father Omri was actually a political an economic success for Israel, but a spiritual failure, like I just pretty much said. But Ahab picked up where his father left off. Ahab can be translated, listen to this, Ahab can be translated brother of the father, or literally resembling the father. You know the expression, just like his dad. He's a chip off the old block, that kind of stuff. He's just like his father. You know, people say things like, oh, he has his father's eyes. Ahab, he had his father's lies. So now think about this. Jeroboam, if we go back to Jeroboam, he actually intended to serve the Lord, but through idolatrous images like gold calves and in disobedient ways, you know, with the altars and the high places other than in Jerusalem and everything. But Ahab, he introduced worship of a completely new pagan god. Okay, this is completely wrong. Pagan gods. So in disobedience, Jeroboam said, I will worship the Lord, but I'm going to do it my way. I will worship the Lord, but I'll do it my way. That's wrong. That's not right. You might think you're worshiping the right God and doing it the wrong way. That's not right. You know, we talked about that Sunday. Ahab said, I want to forget about the Lord completely, and I want to worship Baal, a new god. I want to bring in this new god. I don't want anything to do with that old god. So completely, he wants to wipe it out. Now, if you remember Solomon's later years and everything, he worshiped pagan gods, but Omri and Ahab, they were way worse because they commanded the worship of idols. They commanded it. At least in this country, you can worship whatever idol you want to. You could still worship the true and living God, praise the Lord. We could still worship Jesus, which I thank the Lord for every day, because they could take that away. And if things keep going the way they are, they might. These guys commanded the worship of idols. Listen, he made statutes in favor of idolatry and obliged the people by law to commit it. That's the intent of Micah 6:16. You could look this up later. It says, For the statutes, listen carefully, for the statutes or the laws of Omri are kept. In other words, they're forced. They're forced, and all the works of the house of Achab. That's what was going on. You had to worship this God. That's pretty wicked. That's pretty bad. So, verse 31, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him. You know, if it's not bad enough what a jerk he already is, I mean, really he is, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, you want to talk about unequally yoked. But actually, the more I think about it, they were equally yoked. They're both pagan. They're both unbelievers. So, but Ethbaal means with Baal. So this man figures, I'm with Baal, man. I'm all in for this false god, her father. Listen, Jezebel's name probably comes from a cultic cry that they used in the worship of Baal, meaning, where is Baal? Like they were crying out to him, calling to him. Where are you? Where are you? Know, come and, you know, whatever. But it translated into Hebrew, Jezebel's name was also a verbal pun that the Israelites must have loved, because Zebel, Zebel, you know what it means? Dung. In Hebrew. So I love this. You know, I mean, God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Because, I mean, in Hebrew, Zebel means dung. So Jezebel was infamous for her idolatry and her cruelty. You know, she kept like 850 prophets of Baal on the payroll. She wanted to systematically eliminate Yahweh out of everything. She wanted to systematically introduce Baal into the Hebrew culture that the true and living God was completely pushed out, Jehovah. She was into sorcery. She was into filthiness. So the most wicked of the kings marries the most wicked woman in known history. Wow. What a match made in, oh, it wasn't made in heaven. You fill in the blank. The most wicked king marries the most wicked woman in known history. So she introduced the worship of her god Baal to Israel. And he was a god of rain, among other things. But we're going to see in chapter 17, God hit Baal right where he lives, or hit the prophets, the people that worship him, right where they live with a rain thing. But being the god of rain and other things, they worshiped him so that their crops would produce. I mean, that was your livelihood. If your crops weren't producing, what are you going to eat? So they worshiped this god thinking he was going to bring them rain and everything. And Baal worship was supposed to be intellectually intriguing. I thought of the intelligentsia today. Have you heard what's going on college campuses? What they're doing? Now they have to ask the student, what would you like to be called? He, she, it, they, them, Joe, Fred, Ralph. What, I mean, this whole thing, it's going out of whack. This sexual orientation thing, and whatever. But this type of worship appeals to the academic, the intelligent, the intelligentsia, the, you know. And I think our country's becoming like that today, too. They're pushing God right out of the universities. They don't want him in there. Not at all. So this appealed to them. It also appealed to the physical senses, because in their practice was much immorality. I mean, immorality was a big part of Baal worship, you know, and I don't have to tell you about that. But verse 32, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Achab made a grove, and Achab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the other kings of Israel that were before him. Pretty bad. That's a lot of provocation. If worldly or secular historians recorded this for us, these events, then this marriage of Achab and Jezebel, they would think it's great. They would think this is smart. They think it would have seemed like a great political move. And it seems like it to, you know, the worldly, because both Phoenicia and Israel were being threatened by Syria. So this marriage would cause this alliance of power that looks great. We can have the ports, we can have the roads, we can have strategic points, we can band together, we can hold off the Syrians and everything. And it's a powerful military ally at a crucial time in history. But it's compromise, because where's God? He's not anywhere to be found. There's no trust in the true God of Israel. You know, you really want power or an alliance, ally with God. Become God's friend. Get on God's side. But anyways, this next verse seems really random. But some of you are going to remember this. It seems random, but it's important as another example that God's word is true. Isn't it? That God's word will come to pass. Verse 34. In his days did Kiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Maybe you guys remember back in Joshua 6, about verse 26 or so, the Lord cursed anybody that would even attempt to rebuild Jericho. Jericho was so destroyed, he put a curse on anybody who would rebuild it. So, of course, nobody's going to rebuild it, right? Well, you know what knuckleheads and hardheads humans are. So, if you remember this, here we see a guy named Hiel who decides that he's going to do it. I believe that he was told to do it, though, by Achab. So, this is either ignorance or just plain contempt, just like most of the other people around back then. But we don't know how the sons of Hiel died. They do, though. The oldest and the youngest is what this means. They may have died as part of this curse. They may have died in the building of it. And the curse is fulfilled. Your two sons died because you weren't obedient. The other thing that people think could have happened, he may have sacrificed these two sons in the building of this. They found in excavations where builders or people, even people just building plain houses, they'd put their kids in the walls as a sacrifice to their gods as they built their houses. Usually they find babies in little jars. Think about that. But a lot of people think that maybe he sacrificed these guys. It was a sacrifice by Hiel as he rebuilds this so that the God of Israel doesn't curse me. I'm going to sacrifice to my God. And you know how that goes. That God always loses to our God. Well, I don't know. So were they part of the foundation? Some people think so. But this is contempt for the word of God. 284 times in Scripture, it says, it will come to pass, or something similar to that. 284 times it says that. When God repeats himself, he really means it. You ever have God repeat himself to you two or three times in a day? I told you about how he did that to me. 284 times in Scripture, it says, it will come to pass. Or the word of the Lord was fulfilled. God's will. It will. So in reality, look at this is a merciful warning to Achab that he just ignores, isn't it? God told him, you can't go against my word without paying the price. Hiel of Bethel, the man you directed to rebuild Jericho, has found this to be true. So take this warning seriously. And he doesn't. You know, he doesn't. But Achab didn't take the warning seriously. So these are really dark times here in Israel. And I see a lot of similarities with Israel and us. And, you know, if we're praying, I see things changing, though. Some good things going on in our country for change. But these are dark times. These are disgusting days, really. People are despicable, just like today. King after king is causing greater pollution than the last guy, and the sin in the land of Israel and everything. Verse 33, look at this. Achab provoked the Lord to anger more than all the kings of Israel before him. But you know what? Listen, God now, he's painting a backdrop. He's painting a nice backdrop. We got this dark scene going on here, right? He's got the stage set with a really dark gray background behind it. He's setting the stage for some bright light to enter, something different. He's setting the table for somebody to take the stage. I like to say that because when we do Passover Seders, they set a place for this person who's coming at the Passover table. A bright light, a shining light, and that guy is going to be Elijah. There's more said about Elijah than Solomon in Scripture. Eliah is how they might say, or Eliah. Is how they might say Elijah, Eliah. So next week, stay tuned. We're going to get into this guy. And what I like about this, the chapter just starts off, and we go right into Elijah's life. Just like, well, where did he come from? Who's his parents? What? just bam, here's Elijah, and they just take off. It's like, just go with it. You don't need to know about him. Just listen to what he has to say and what he does. You know, it's, I like this. The stage is set for this man to come on the scene. We're going to find out he's a mighty man of God, but he's just like me. He's just like you. He gets scared. God provides in miraculous ways for this guy. Let's stand and pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Through any chapter in this, in your book, your marvelous love letter to us, Lord, we can learn so much and apply it in our lives and see through history the warnings, these things will come to pass. And we know, Lord, in our lives, the things you've spoken to us, these things will come to pass. So, Lord, help us not to be disobedient, not to be hard-headed, not to turn the other way or think we're different. We're just like the people here in the Word, only we have the opportunity to be better than this. We, through the Holy Spirit and your filling of us, Lord, with the Holy Spirit, and the guidance of the Word, we can, Lord, be so much better. I pray, Lord, that we would read this book and know, Lord, that it is going to happen. We look at prophecy, but Lord, these things will happen in our lives too, to us individually. We're no different than anybody else. So, Lord, have your way. I pray for safety and protection on our way home tonight. Thank you for blessing us and loving us, forgiving us, dying for us, and setting us free and saving us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
Amen.
Hallelujah.